Well, we come to the letters to the churches, and we'll spend 3 weeks looking at these seven letters, the first three churches here this evening. So, chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, first of all, the church at Ephesus. Well, we understand that in chapters 2 and 3, we have letters written by the apostle, although, of course, written physically by the apostle John. These are letters from the Lord Jesus Christ to the angels, to the messengers of these seven representative churches. And we reckon that these messengers, these angels, are the pastors of those churches. But of course, through the pastors to the actual congregations of the people. These seven churches, which are all situated in modern Western Turkey. Well, these are letters to all churches of all time throughout the Gospel Age. And we quickly see their relevance to ourselves. These are the letters of Christ. He, verse 1, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And the seven stars, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, are the angels, are the pastors of the seven churches. So we see the symbolism and we understand them. We even have the interpretation of it. Letters sent to the pastors, sent to the churches. And we see that he is the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So he is amongst his people. He is with his churches. This is fairly straightforward for us. So let's look at this letter to the church at Ephesus. Verse 1. To the church at Ephesus write, these things which holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Well, Ephesus, so well known to us, Paul founded the church. You know what uproars there were at Ephesus. And you know that great temple of Diana that was there, and the accompanying things that happened when Paul was there, and how there was a great number of folk from Ephesus that were converted and burnt all their occultic books and their silver shrines of Diana and of the temple of Ephesus. And after Paul had founded that church, Timothy, who of course that spiritual son of Paul, pastored that church and looked after it for quite some time, and then John, right up to the end of the first century, was the pastor of that church. So, of course, as he says in verse 2, not only does the Lord know their works, but John knew their works as well, because he had first-hand knowledge of this church. Well, he knows them well. And he speaks in verse 2 of their works and of their labour. And we reckon that the works probably is their Christian living, and their labour is their witness, their work of evangelism. So we have the two things that are so important to Christian believers, the way we live and the way we make the gospel known and our Saviour known. Well, Christ knows all about them. I know thy works. He knows all about them, and of course so with us. He knows all about us. He knows what we're doing. He knows every true church, and he knows how we are living. Well, this is important to us, that the Saviour knows all about us. But there's something special here. This church had a healthy hatred of evil. Well, he saw that they had their works, their labour and their patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. A healthy hatred of evil. If only we saw much of that more in the churches today. And evil is especially to do with false apostles. Thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. Well, now this is very interesting. John was probably by this time the only surviving apostle. We're reaching towards the end of the first century. He is the only surviving apostle of the 12 plus Paul. We know Paul, a special apostle. There were no others. How can we emphasize that enough? There were no other apostles. And yet there were those that claimed to be such. Even in John's day, well, the scripture pronounces them. The Lord Jesus pronounces them. And this church, faithful church, pronounced them to be liars. Liars, this is strong language. They were lying if they said they were apostles. But though we can quite see that, the point is that this letter, as all of the letters are, to representative churches. And this applies to us today. So how can we apply this? Well, there are those, of course, that claim to be apostles today. But we have no truck with that. But what is more important to us here is what the apostles stood for. The apostles, we know, were the foundation of the church. Well, of course, Christ is the foundation of the church, but the Lord Jesus Christ used the apostles to found his church in the sense of preaching the gospel, seeing people converted, setting up those sacred institutions with their leadership and membership. Well, they were the founders of the churches. And of course, they brought the truth, the doctrine to them. They wrote the scriptures so that those churches could be founded on the truth that the Lord wanted for his churches. So this was the apostles' work in founding the churches. And this was especially true in what they instructed in by the Holy Spirit to teach the churches concerning the church's structure, concerning the doctrines of salvation and all other truths and of belief, and concerning practice in the church, and of course, very important, worship, and the methods of evangelism. The Spirit taught the apostles, and the apostles taught the church, and then these things were written down for our day. Now, these false apostles that the Ephesian believers found to be liars caused all sorts of evil, in that they brought false teaching, in that they brought innovation, and many other things into the church that were not there within the structure that was brought to them by the apostles and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these false apostles saying that they were real apostles, and they said that what they taught was right, but there was they would say that there was so much scope for other things as well as what the true apostles brought. They claimed to have the Holy Spirit sanction to tell the church so much else. That was the problem, and we'll see that in one or two of the other churches as well in these letters. And so today, there are those who, even if they do not claim to be apostles, yet teach innovation, and they teach worldly methods, and they teach a watered-down gospel, an easy believism. And they teach a church membership that includes those with the flimsiest testimony. Teachers that say many things that have not a scriptural warrant. But because it seems to attract many, then it is assumed that those things are okay, that they are right, that they come from God. Those that say we don't have to believe in an inerrant Bible. We don't have to say that our scriptures received from the Holy Spirit have to be absolutely pure and free from error. We don't have to say that, they say. So that's something the scripture doesn't say itself, and that's something awful. But it seems to attract many. It must be right. Well, that's what they say. And they say also that we can join with those that are very far from the truth, with the hope that we can influence them. That's what many teach in many churches. Well, we want to belong to the ecumenical movement. We want to belong to associations where, all right, not everyone's going to agree with us, and there might even be some friends that are very close to the scriptures, but they're going to join with those that are very far from the scriptures with the hope of winning them. Well, again, the Bible says we're not to have such associations. Well, all that sort of thing is assuming the place of being God's spokesman on things not in the Bible, teaching on such important matters and taking the place of apostles in the church, rather than teaching only what the Bible says. Well, we take a leaf out of this church's book. We cannot bear them. We cannot bear them that are evil in this way, those that claim such authority for what they teach, but we cannot see it in the Bible. So verse 3, the letter to this church says that, and has borne and has patience for my name's sake, has laboured and has not fainted. Well, see how patient they were. They would not let go of this. In their hatred of compromise, in their hatred of those that didn't stand squarely on the foundation that the apostles, the Holy Spirit, brought to them. So many hardly care, even of the Lord's dear people. Some that say, well, what can we do about it? And they turn a blind eye to these things. But no, this church hates it, and we ought to hate it as well. Well, it is so often the case that those that find no authority in the Bible for what they do and teach, they often produce a following that's not interested in labouring for the Lord. It often goes together. You find many innovations brought into the church, many things that people enjoy in a sort of social way, a social Christianity. And because they enjoy all those things, well, there's no time to left for seeking the Lord, seeking people to be saved. And perhaps many of those people are not saved themselves. So why should they have such a gospel in their hearts to take to others? Well, many have fainted and given up in any real and sincere living and witnessing for the Lord. But the Lord knows our works. He knows what we are doing, just as he knew of this church at Ephesus. And yet, here is something very telling, even of this church, in here in verse 4. We almost shudder to read it. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We always recognise this as rather formal Christianity, as a sort of cold outward adherence to important things, yes, but with no real heart for the gospel or the Saviour. Our first love must be Christ. Our first love is, of course, Christ and his cause, his gospel and his word. Well, even their hatred of all things evil and false teaching and error, their hatred of all those things, it was all held to in a rather cold, well, we are so right sort of attitude. That seems to be what this letter is saying of the church at Ephesus, and how we see so much of that today, at least in those churches that still hold the line in many things. Our first love is really a so great desire to have the Saviour known, to preach the gospel, to witness to him, all because our real first love is the Saviour himself, and this is what he bids us to do. And because we love him, we love to be obedient to him and take the gospel around the world, and we know that this is how he would have us to be. Well, have we lost that, friends? Well, to a certain extent, we all bemoan our lack of love. We even remember in times past when perhaps we were so much more fervent for the Lord. Perhaps we lived in more exciting days when we saw at least a trickle coming to the Lord and converted from time to time. And now we find ourselves in very difficult days. Were we more fervent then? Did we have more love? Well, it seems here we must take the rebuke for ourselves. Of course, we would. Well, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, the first love, the first evangelism, the first witnessing and living, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Finish with that, church, except thou repent. Well, how far have we fallen from our first love and enthusiasm for Christ and the cause? Well, only we know, but Christ knows. And we are to repent and come back to that love. Well, this is something we take personally in our lives and into account in our lives from day to day, from year to year, as we look at ourselves and we see ourselves and where we are in terms of our love for the Saviour. But also as a church, we must think about these things as well. And remember, repentance is always something that can be seen and measured. It's not just sorrow of heart. We have to do the first works. Get back to that desire to make Christ known. And look at the threat. I will come unto thee quickly. Or else. Even the or else is very threatening, isn't it? Go, come back to your first works. Repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick. Finish with this church. Where so many in the church have lost such love, no matter how orthodox they are, no matter how right in so many things, still the Lord counts this loss of real love and devotion to him and his gospel as so bad that he would remove the candlestick. Well, we know that's exactly what happened at Ephesus, at that church there. Well, verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, I'll come to the Nicolaitans couple of churches time and we'll deal with them more fully, but just to explain very simply, they hated compromise. These Nicolaitans were compromisers in the way that we've just been speaking of. But what was it that if they had no feeling for the gospel, no desire other than just to turn up and say the right thing, well, that's one thing. But to actually hate these Nicolaitans, that was one thing. But there was just a few of them in the church that hated those deeds. And verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, this is saying. Will we take note? Will we listen? Will we be obedient? If we do, we shall have everlasting life. We know that's what that means, isn't it? To eat of the tree of life, that is to have everlasting life. Does it depend on our love and our first love that we should have everlasting life? Well, in a sense, yes, because that's the proof that we're saved, that we continue to return to this first love for the Saviour and for his cause. Orthodoxy is not a proof of conversion. Hating the evil of those that are different from us is not the evidence of saving grace. Loving the Saviour truly and serving him in the gospel and with holy lives, that's the proof. That is what the Saviour is looking for. It was true at Ephesus, and it's true all through the gospel age, and it's true of us also. You see how we must return to our first love. And so to the letter to Smyrna, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Smyrna was the best of all the churches. That's pretty clear from the text. And they were the best of all the churches, best of all these representative churches. Churches, of course, have varied all through the gospel age. We've had some wonderful churches down the ages of church history, and we've had some awful churches, and of course, all in between. But this was one of the better ones, and we ask ourselves, where's ours? Where's ours on the scale of things in terms of being a good church? Not necessarily a flourishing church, but a faithful church. A church that loves the truth. A church that has its first love intact. Loving the Saviour. Loving his cause. That seems to be the great measure of a good church. Well, the church at Smyrna was one of the best. It had a very large Jewish community there in that place. And at the time that John writes, the church was about 40 years old. Polycarp was born and martyred at Smyrna. He was a follower of the Saviour for 85 years, and perhaps as a young man he was saved, so perhaps he was 100 when he was martyred. He was burnt as an old man, and he probably knew the Apostle John just about, and so that's a marvellous link back to the apostolic days. Well, Christians were so hated in Smyrna. So hated. And Christ addresses this church, as he does to all, as the first and the last. He who has all things in his hand, planning all things from first to last. He is the last word in all things. He will have all his will in the church and, of course, in the world. And he had died, but he's now alive again. And he rose, our glorious Saviour, as we read in verse 8. I am the first and the last, which was dead and is alive again. And as he writes to Smyrna, and certainly to us by the Spirit, we can trust him absolutely. That's the important thing. Well, in verse 9, again, the Lord knows our works and tribulation. He knows what we're doing in terms of our lives and in terms of our service and our witness as a church and our worship. And he knows our works and he knows our difficulty. Here, the church at Smyrna had tribulation, as I'll just explain in a moment. But we have difficulty and trial in these days of small things and so few listening to our witness. For the Christians of Smyrna, this is said as a comfort and an acknowledgement of their very great desire to serve him, even in the midst of terrible persecution, because he knew their tribulation also. The Lord knows what we are doing, but he also knows the great difficulties we encounter. And some people complain of being in hard situations and difficult days, but the Lord understands that. The Lord knows, of course. He himself has placed us here for a testimony. So this is a commendation, and it's also understanding. The Lord knows. The Lord knows all about us and our troubles. Well, if you just look ahead in chapter 3 and verse 1, it said of Sardis, well, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. But coming back to Smyrna, although that sounds terrible of Sardis, and we'll come to that another week, here with Smyrna, he was pleased with them. Well, I wonder what he makes of us. Here we have the Lord's commendation towards these believers in this place. And we hope that the Lord commends us in some way, not because of any great thing that we have done, but because we do continue faithful in such difficult times. Well, the church at Smyrna had many troubles, and these, among other things, impoverished them in ordinary things. He says, I know your tribulation, your works, and your poverty. Well, they must have suffered much by not being allowed perhaps to trade and live as others in that town. They were ill-used as far as the ordinary commerce of men was concerned, and suffered the loss of the spoiling of their goods, all for the sake, the gospel's sake, the sake of the Lord. But the Saviour pronounces them rich. Oh, that's good, isn't it? But thou art rich. We love that, don't we? He pronounces them rich. Spiritually rich, of course. They were rich in knowledge, I believe. Rich in experience. Spiritually rich in their relationship with their God and Saviour. They were rich in spiritual power. They were rich in their witness. Rich in prayer, joy, peace. In all Christian graces and virtues, they were rich in Christ. Just in that phrase, I think we can say all that, but thou art rich. I think for the Saviour to say that, it must mean all these things. What would we rather be as a church and as individual Christian believers? Well, surely we would seek to be rich in spiritual matters. This blasphemy of the Jews that we have here, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, the congregation of Satan. Well, this is very interesting language for us. This blasphemy of the Jews against them, the true church at Smyrna, well, the Jews so slandered them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read so often in the New Testament and all the persecution Paul went through, so that they had not just the pagans opposing them, but the Jews as well. But see, it is Satan that is the real accuser of the brethren. These Jews were not real Jews in heart, spiritual Jews, that is. That is a very real notice that they were not of the Israel of God. Now, down the centuries, even to our day, there will be those that oppose the real church. And just as the Jews of Smyrna opposed the church of Jesus Christ, well, so today. And the very ones you might expect to encourage true Christianity are really the opposers in all that they do and say. Apostate Christianity. You might think that some denominations, you would think that they would stand up for us. You think that they might say some words of encouragement to us. But in many ways, the great denominations, they just are an offence to us. They just make life so much more difficult for us in our evangelism. Apostasy abounds. Apostate Christianity is on all sides and actually undermines all that true biblical Christianity teaches. And this has been a feature of the so-called Christian church down the centuries, from the mighty Roman Catholic Church down to the liberals and the apostate denominations of today, seen in so many denominations and the sects that are so numerous. They are the synagogue, the congregations of Satan, the very congregation of Satan, in opposing sound doctrine and salvation by grace alone. We don't really see that what is displayed by so many denominations and churches that compromise the truth and set forth a Christianity that's so far from the New Testament all makes it practically impossible for those that hold the truth to get a hearing from the masses. People are either content with that brand of Christianity, so they don't want anything else. They're very happy with that sort of Christianity that's so far from the truth. Or they laugh at it when they come across it and take nothing seriously. And when we come to them with the true gospel, they assume we are the same as the rest. The people that know nothing about Christianity, nothing about the churches, we come to them with the gospel, and they assume that we're the same as what they see on the television or hear of in the radio or in the newspapers. And of course, they won't listen to us for a second because of all this great propaganda machine of Satan through the false churches setting forth a false Christianity. Well, they don't want to know about that. And so they think we're the same, and so they won't listen to us at all. And so the way of life is evil spoken of. Well, this is, of course, showing us that Satan knows exactly what he's doing when he comes and brings in so much false Christianity, when he duplicates Christianity, but, of course, not in the true sense. Well, verse 10, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, a short time. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, the letter to Smyrna tells them that they would suffer. Here it was a physical suffering, very much, but they are told not to fear. Just as Polycarp went fearless to the stake, or rather, I think he was eaten at the lions. Nothing can finally harm us. I can't remember. Was he? He's birds. Right, thanks. And we see that nothing can harm us. Nothing can harm us. We are safe in Jesus Christ. We must be faithful, even if it cost us our lives. Well, so often we say, well, I don't know where I would be, how I would stand in that situation. But this is the resolve that we ought to have, that nothing is more important than standing for the Saviour, and it costs us our life. Well, what is that? We should be in heaven's glory the sooner. We must have faith in Christ our Saviour, and faith to live in the way that he has prescribed. We must stay clear of the world. We cannot be faithful to Christ and live in this world so as to enjoy its sin and ways and entertainments. It will only be a short time, 10 days in the symbolism of this verse, though that may be a lifetime. For some, it will not be very long compared to our eternal life. It's very important to see here that these are letters to representative churches. This is not an exhortation just for Smyrna, long gone, but for us. I wonder if we would be faithful in the midst of such severe persecution. A crown of life is promised to us, a crown. The ultimate prize, the crowning glory of life, eternal life, with all its affiliated glory and blessedness. Well, what an incentive. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, are we inclined to listen, to believe, to trust and to obey as individuals and as churches, or will we be drawn away? You can see how important these letters are. And the second half of verse 11, we must conquer sin. We must be those that overcome temptation and opposition by the Lord's help and grace. Only by that will we prove to be the Lord's and to escape the second death, which of course is damnation. As Christ writes to the churches of all time, he urges that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we prove that grace is working in us, that we hear what the Spirit says, and we make real and evidential strides in the battle against sin and Satan. Only thus will we prove to be his and be saved from that second death. So just last tonight we look at the church at Pergamos, verse 12. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The church at Pergamos was also severely persecuted at that time. It was legal in the city of Pergamos to execute Christians, just on the hint that they said they were Christians. Those that were considered a threat to their sacral society that didn't conform to the nation's religion and practice, like Antipas there in verse 13, well, they were slain, just because they were Christians, as often happened in the various times of the early Roman Empire. You say you're a Christian, you weren't sacrificed to the emperor, well then you were killed. But in verse 12, it is Christ that has the sharp sword with which he will punish the unbeliever and the unrighteous by the word of his truth and by that great judgment which is to come. Verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest. Well, again, the Lord knew all that they did and the way that they lived. He knew especially their situation, where thou dwellest. This is interesting, isn't it? The Lord knows our situation. He knows exactly where we are in Woolwich, but not just geographically, but he knows our situation in where we are with so few helpers and with the darkness all around us and with such false Christianity pervading on every side. Well, he knows where we dwell. He knows exactly our situation. And this is, of course, a great comfort to us. Satan was there, even where Satan's seat is. Well, we believe that in this great city, in this land of ours, Satan's seat is certainly here as well. We see it portrayed in many situations around us. Of course, that is the case. Satan was worried about this church. Satan troubled them. He was sitting, do you see that, where Satan's seat is. He was sitting, waiting to harm them. He's not far from us either. We can be sure of that. But Christ commends them. They held fast his name. and thou holdest fast my name. They had professed the name of Christ. That is, they had professed to be his followers. And you remember what I've just said, that just to profess that could mean execution in such a town. And they had steadfastly adhered to him and his cause in all the opposition made to him. The name Christian, given in honour of Christ and indicating that they were his disciples, they were not ashamed of that. They didn't deny it. It was this name that subjected the early Christians to reproach. Just to be called a Christian was enough. Admit to being a Christian like Antipas and you were at once murdered. But they had not denied the faith. Many say that today. Many say, well, we haven't denied the faith. We haven't denied the Bible. We haven't denied Christ. They say all these things, but they have most definitely denied it. Every sin that is countenanced in the churches is a denial of the faith. So is all irreverent worship. It is a denial of the faith once prescribed to the saints here in the scriptures as our way of worship. Every worldly method is a denial that the scripture is sufficient for all faith and practice. Going outside of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ and his instructions, is a denial of him and his word, a denial of the faith. And we see it all around us. But these had not denied the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We reckon that probably this doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the actual doctrine of Balaam. It is the same thing. There was a small, dangerous minority in this church who erred concerning the faith. These people had not been reproved by the angel, by the pastor. You reckon, well, that's why these letters were written, first of all, to the pastor. It's a very great rebuke to him that he hadn't dealt with this group of people in his church. They were tolerated in the church. They ought to have been excommunicated. This is always Satan's way, to bring down the church by infiltration. This error of the Nicolaitans was the sin of the children of Israel in Balaam's day. You see there in verse 14, you know this so well. You remember what Balaam did? He was allowed of God, he was not allowed of God to curse the children of Israel, which is what Balak, the king of Moab, wanted him to do. And so, because he couldn't earn his money that way, he gave some very satanic advice to Balak as to what he should do. And so the king of the Moabites was told by Balaam, well, you get the Israelites to accept Moabite and Midianite sons and daughters to be their husbands and their wives. And you find then that the two nations will draw together. You'll find that the children of Israel will begin to worship your gods. And there'll be an intermingling of the two nations. And that way you'll bring them down. And you can be sure, said Balaam to Balak, then God will be angry with that people. And he will bring great destruction upon them. And in fact, such a process began. They began to intermingle. They began to court one another. And there was a famous Midianite princess who was brought home by a prince of Israel. And Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, went out with a javelin, no doubt directed by the Spirit of God, and plunged the javelin into both of them in their tent. And this was taken by God as to be a great deed of courage and of faith. And that ended the process. And later on, there was a great victory of Israel over Balak, and Balaam was killed because of that terrible advice. But it had begun to work in a most destructive way. And the Lord had to punish many of the people, of the children of Israel. And that's all a great shame, because it was just before they were going to enter into the land of promise. But it all had taken Israel off from worshipping Jehovah exclusively, and had them worshipping the gods of Moab as well. And that was the sin. The mixture of religion, compromise with the world, letting unbelievers into the churches as members, as we see it today. It is that and ecumenism, going and making close relationships with churches and Christians that are far from the truth, and thinking, well, we only want to win them to the truth. This is happening all the time. Well, it's this condoning of all these things that the world loves. And where churches tolerate such things, they will go off from the truth or have a mixture of truth and error, and Christ will disown them. He will take the lampstand away. Christ hates it. Well, in verse 15, so hast thou them also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The Lord couldn't be clearer than that. He hates it. He hates what many churches love. He hates what many churches tolerate as okay. He hates when so many say there's no harm. It gets the people in. Let's have this sort of worship because this will teach the youngsters how to love. Well, he hates it. He hates these things. The scripture couldn't be stronger in such a matter. Here is our Saviour, so often described as by many people as our Lord Jesus, meek and mild. He hates it. He hates these things, and we must hate it also. And so there in verse 15, he hates these things. And in verse 16, he says, repent, repent. Even though it's only a small section of the church. Well, they hadn't been dealt with. The pastor hadn't dealt with them. The other members hadn't come to the pastor and say, we've got to deal with these people. They shouldn't be here in the church. We shouldn't have those that love these things which we hate. Well, the Lord says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, you see that repentance is the only way back. There will be judgment in the church of Jesus Christ. The church may be lost. The lampstand may be taken away if such compromise continues. And we believe that's happened in many, many churches and denominations. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, people compromise because they no longer believe in the word of God, especially in a day of small things. We must remain faithful, especially to the Bible, the word of our Saviour. We must beware of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Compromise, mixture, diluting the truth, accepting much that is not Christian at all, allowing Christians and non-Christians into the church. We must live close to our Lord. We must shut out of our lives all things which are not appropriate for us as Christian believers. Well, at the end of verse 17, we have these mysterious words. And I, to him that overcometh, that remains faithful, that deals with compromise in the church, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Well, we reckon this hidden manna, it was hidden in the temple in a pot, do you remember? And after it was given and used for 40 years in the wilderness, and then a pot of it was made up. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is that hidden manna that comes down from heaven, that bread of life, and that spiritual food that will take us through safely to eternity. Well, he will give us that if we are faithful to him. And then this white stone. Well, there's so many interpretations of this, I'm not sure which one to give you, but the one I like the most is that the white stone was usually given in judgment. You were given a white stone if you were innocent, and a black stone if you were guilty, and then the sentence would be carried out if you received a black stone. Well, here we know that we are given this innocency, but it says there's a name written on it, perhaps our own name, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. That sounds very mysterious, doesn't it? My own view of this is something like this. It's not quite easy to articulate, but it's something like this. We know we're the Lord's. We know he has granted us forgiveness, and we're innocent in his sight, justified by faith. And even if others have difficulty, and sometimes we have doubts ourselves, this is assurance that we're the Lord's. He's brought us innocency by his death upon the cross, and he's written our name on it, as our name is written in heaven. And even though other people in the world don't discern that name or discern what's happened to us, we know. We know that we're the Lord's and we're blessed. And one of the great things that makes us assured of that is because we haven't left our first love, or we've returned to it, and we remain faithful to the things that the Lord has shown us in his word. And we understand what is the apostolic writing and what is not. And we believe and trust in these things. Well, we know him and he knows us. And we know that what he tells us here is the truth. But we must remain faithful. and overcome through him. Well, we see that these letters are asking us something. They're written to these early churches, but we easily see that they are for us. Are we faithful? Will we remain so? Faithfulness is hating error, not even tolerating it. Faithfulness is serving the Lord, seeking even in the midst of great opposition, even almost total apathy, to make the Saviour known, to take the gospel to the lost. Do we hear what the Holy Spirit says to us as the church and as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? May it be so, and may we know much comfort from the word of God. Amen.